Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. So last week we considered from verses 8 and 9 one of the most well-known statements in the New Testament concerning the devil and the warning and instruction that we are given in relation to the devil. But that statement we know so well: your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you will remember that the immediate context that Peter has been dealing with is that of submission, submitting to one another in church and submitting to elders and so on. And it's part of a bigger picture in which Peter addresses various contexts of submission. But when we're reading about it there in chapter 5, and then we suddenly come to the devil, it's sort of out of nowhere, so to speak, that Peter seems to introduce the devil. And it could be, the thinking could be, that if we are not submitted to God, ultimately we will be submitted to the devil. We must resist the devil and give ourselves to God in submission to God and his ways, because if we don't, we will be submitted to the evil one, to this roaring lion. It's one or the other. There are two kingdoms in this world. There is the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. There is the kingdom that belongs to the devil, and there is the kingdom that belongs to God. And we are living in one or the other. We are serving one of two masters. We are submitted to the one, or we are submitted to the other. We made three points in relation to the devil. First of all, I just touched on the fact that he exists. And this is something that we can't ignore. The scripture teaches over and over again the reality of this fallen angel, Satan, Beelzebub, Apollyon, the devil, the destroyer, the accuser of the brethren. He is real, along with a cohort of other fallen angels that we call demons. And they are at work in this world. There is such a thing as the spiritual realm, though we cannot see it. We noted, secondly, the goal of the devil is to devour. He wanders around seeking whom he can consume, whom he can devour. And he will cause havoc amongst the ungodly, just generally speaking, in the world. But his specific target are the people of God. His focus is upon the church and causing chaos and disunity and destruction and doubt in the church of God and among the people of God. And then we also noted, as Peter says, we must resist the devil, and he gives us three exhortations. We are to be sober-minded, sober, clear-minded as to our place in the world and the reality of the fallen one and temptation and sin. And we are also to be vigilant, and that means to be watchful. We are to be on our guard. We are to ever remember that we exist in enemy territory. We are not in a playground, we are on a battlefield. And we need to live aware of that. And then thirdly, we noted that we are to be steadfast in the faith. We are not to give up the truth. We are to stand in the truth, those things that we know are true and right and biblical. So that's where we were last week, looking at verses 8 and 9. Well, this morning we turn our attention to verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. But let's again read from verse 5 through to verse 11. So 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then verses 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so we are concerned with verses 10 and 11, and we can see verse 10 is a benediction in which Peter is pronouncing a blessing upon those who will read his epistle. And then verse 11 is a doxology where Peter pronounces praise for God. He glorifies God. And once again, these verses perhaps can seem a little out of place. They sort of spring up from nowhere. If you are familiar with the apostolic writings, if you read through the writings of Paul and Peter and James and so on, then you will find that the apostles will often break out in benediction and doxology. So they have been teaching something, and then their response to what they have been teaching is to praise God, or it's to pronounce a blessing upon God's people, and that's exactly what we find here. So Peter draws attention to the grace of God. Draws attention to the assurance that we have in the grace of God, and then he praises God. He blesses God, and so that's what we will be looking at this morning: the blessings we have, how we are blessed, the benediction, and then the doxology of praise in light of the blessings that we have. And we can see that verse 11 finishes with "Amen," but it's not the end of the letter. But he is drawing the letter to a close. There's a couple more verses after verse 11, 12, 13 and 14, and then there's another amen, and that is finally the end of the letter. So Peter is drawing his thoughts to a close here. So from verses 10 and 11 this morning, I want to look at three things just fairly briefly. Three things I want to draw to your attention. I want us to note, firstly, God is the God of all grace. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace. And so the word "but," of course, it's a transitional word. So Peter is taking us back to what he has just been speaking of, and that is the devil. And he has told us that the devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And these are ominous words, and we are to take them to heart. We are not to be foolish when it comes to dabbling with sin and understanding our place in the world. There is very much a spiritual battle taking place, in which if we are not careful, we will be consumed. Because that is the devil's goal. It is to consume people, and he will consume them with sin. He will lead people into all manner of sin, and if possible, he will draw them away from the things of God. And we made the point last week that if we think of this world as a lion's den, the devil is like a lion. We cannot escape the lion's den. We can't take our leave and go somewhere away from the lion's den to have some reprieve. We live and will always live while we're in this world in the lion's den. Daniel passed through the lion's den. We are not passing through while we are here. We are camped in the lion's den, and we cannot avoid that. But we can avoid the lion's bite if we resist him, if we resist the lion or the devil, as Peter instructs us. So that's what he has been talking about. And as he tells us about our responsibility to resist and to be sober-minded and vigilant and to stand fast in the faith, as he tells us that, now in verse 10, he immediately draws attention to God. And so we are engaged in a spiritual battle. But we do not engage in this battle alone. The battle is not ours alone. We don't fight in our own strength and wisdom. We do not fight this battle with our own defenses. We have not been left to ourselves. We've not been left to our own devices. God is with his people. And God is described in this context of dealing with the devil. God is described as the God of all grace. And the language is important. God is not simply described as the God of grace. Of course, that's true. That's what Peter is saying. Peter doesn't say that God is merely gracious, though of course that's what it means. That is true. But God is the God of all grace. It's kind of similar to what he said earlier in the previous chapter, in chapter 4 and verse 10, where Peter speaks of the manifold grace of God. And what this means, the idea of the manifold grace of God, the God of all grace, it conveys to us the idea that God's grace is extensive. It's far-reaching. It's multifaceted. In other words, as we live in a fallen world with all of the sin and temptation that confronts us and an evil one who desires to consume, Peter's language conveys to us the idea that God's grace is sufficient. It's sufficient for whatever we face, the God of all grace, the manifold grace of God. God's grace is sufficient, whatever situation we find ourselves in. Now, when we speak of God's grace, what are we referring to? And this should be pretty fundamental, really, to most of us, if not all of us. All of these just basic terms that continually come up in the Bible when we read the Bible and we hear it preached, whether it's faith or repentance or justification, a lot of these terms ought to be just bread and butter for us. What do we mean by the grace of God? Well, in simple terms, and this is the definition that's always given, and I think it's a good definition, God's grace is described as his unmerited or undeserved favor. And the idea of grace says to us that no one deserves salvation. No one deserves the grace of God. None of us merit God's salvation. On the contrary, God saves people who do not deserve to be saved, who can do nothing to merit God's favor in any way whatsoever. Every one of us deserves to suffer the same fate as the devil, as the lion. Every one of us, in a sense, we could say, should be thrown to the lion, the destroyer, the one who hates human beings created in the image of God. That's what we deserve for our sins, to be thrown to the lion or to suffer the same fate as the lion, the same fate as the devil. That's what we actually deserve, but it's not what we have received. Yeah, in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus describes that day of judgment, and as I've said to you in recent sermons, the idea of judgment really is the concept of revealing. All will be revealed, and as a consequence of all that's revealed, we will go to one of two ends. Either we will go to glory to be with the Lord, or we will go to destruction. And that great day of judgment is a separation of sheep and goats, wheat and tares, the righteous and the unrighteous. And Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left hand," that is the ungodly, that is the goats, it's the tares or the weeds. "He will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" That's where the devil is going, to an everlasting fire. That's where all of the demonic hosts are going, to an everlasting fire. And it's very, very interesting the language of the Lord Jesus when he says that this was prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, the implication is it was not, hell was not actually prepared for human beings. Human beings made in the image of God, designed to actually walk with God and worship God and have communion with God. But nevertheless, as a consequence of the fall, and of course through the fall of Adam, we all receive the imputed guilt of Adam, but not only that, we commit actual sins ourselves, and we are all guilty of sin. We deserve to go to the same place that the devil will go to and the fallen angels will go to. That is described in the language of everlasting fire. And it is well worth our time, actually, to read the scriptures. And the New Testament is far more clear than the Old Testament on this issue as to the abode of the dead and then the eternal life, everlasting life that comes at the end of time. There are one of two places in which human beings will end up according to the scripture. Either it is to be blessed eternally with the Lord, to be in paradise with the Lord, or it is to go to a place that is described as being dark with the gnashing of teeth, the gnawing of worms and everlasting flames. Obviously, very pictorial language, but used to describe what is eminently so unpleasant and unbearable for all eternity. Designed for the devil and his angels, yet fallen human beings will end up there as well. That's what we deserve. And people say, well, that's very harsh. What kind of God is this? Would allow people or send people to such an eternal existence. But that kind of comment only indicates that people don't really understand. And none of us really understand the true gravity of sin. We really don't. We are so accustomed to sin and so accustomed to violating God's laws and living how we please and doing what we want. And sin is so inherently natural to us that it's normalized and we live in it. But to the holy God, it is absolute moral pollution. It deserves nothing less than eternal damnation. And it's to that that we are headed in our natural state. And that's what we deserve. Grace is, in a sense, the opposite. Grace means that God gives to us what we don't deserve. That is salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. According to his great grace, the manifold blessing of his grace, God rescues sinners. And those whom God has rescued, he does not leave at the mercy of the devil. All of the grace necessary to resist, as Peter has spoken of in the previous verses, we must resist the devil. All of the grace necessary to resist the devil and to overcome the devil and to persevere in this life is given to us. We are not engaged in spiritual warfare with inadequate supplies. You know, you hear these stories in war where men are dropped behind enemy lines or that they're tasked with something and they just don't have the necessary equipment or they don't have the necessary training and they're going to struggle to achieve the objectives. If they don't achieve the objectives, they will die. But that's not how it is for you and I. We're not just forgiven and then placed in a fallen world or left in a fallen world to fight the devil on our own. The God of all grace is with us, and he gives to us all that we need. And so the battle is ours in a sense, but in another sense, the battle is not ours. It's actually the Lord's. Romans 8:31 and 32, Paul speaks of God's all-encompassing grace in this way. What shall we say then to these things? That is to the great salvation we have. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, what Paul is saying is that this salvation we have is not merely the blessing of the forgiveness of our sins, though of course it's that. But along with the forgiveness of our sins, God has also given to us freely all other things that we need to live as his people. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, God is not going to give to you everything you want. We'd just be spoilt brats, very wealthy spoilt brats with every material kind of thing you can imagine. The all things relate to the things that we need to live as his people, and he has provided them. In Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to make mention of Romans 8 again, but at the end of verse 32 there, Paul gives a description of the many trials and the tribulations that come upon God's people, things that could potentially separate us from Christ and separate us from the love of God, but they can't. They can't separate us from God because God is more powerful than those things. And God, in his great grace and power, has given to us and continues to give to us all things that we need to live in this world as his people. You have the word of God. There is no greater blessing than to own a Bible. If you own a Bible, and I mean you're a converted person and own a Bible and it means something to you, then you are the richest people on earth. If you have a Bible and you understand it and you read it, the Lord Jesus Christ resisted the devil with the truth. And as I've said time and time again, he didn't just quote a verse as though the devil would run off in terror. He stood firm in the truth. He understood the truth. And he stood in the truth, and the devil could get nowhere with him. You have the truth. You have the scriptures. No, I'm not going to do this because I believe what the scriptures say. I stand firm in the scriptures. But you don't only have the scriptures. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who makes the scriptures alive to you and give you understanding. And by the Holy Spirit, the scriptures give birth to conviction, and the Lord imparts wisdom and resolve and strength. And through the truth, God stirs up love and thankfulness. We have the Spirit who applies the truth to us and helps us to live out the truth. We have in this world the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in Luke's Gospel and chapter 22, leading up to our Lord's suffering and his death, and he's been announcing what is going to happen, and we know, you know, Peter was so sure that he would never deny the Lord Jesus and so on and so forth. And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus again. It's kind of, almost the language is kind of ominous in its own way when the Lord Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, Satan has asked after you. Peter, Satan has inquired after you. He wants to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, and your faith will not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And what he means by that is, Peter, you will stumble through the temptation of the devil, but you will not fall away. You will return, and you will return to me, Peter, because I have prayed for you. Satan is going to sift you, and this is going to have an effect upon you. You will fall, but you will not fall away completely. You will stumble. But Peter, I'm praying for you, and you will return. And you know, the same thing is true for you and I. Satan wants you, people. He wants you. He wants you badly. He hates the image of God in you. He hates your faith. He hates the Christian church. He wants to pull you away from God. He wants to desecrate God's image in you. He wants to demonstrate that your faith is fraudulent. You're just a Christian while the going gets good. But if there's enough temptation or enough affliction or whatever it may be, he'll show that you are fraudulent. But the word of encouragement comes to us. Christ is praying. Christ represents us before his Father. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us, according to Paul in the book of Romans. Christ ever lives to make intercession for his people. We are not only saved by his life, by his death, but by his life of intercession. You're not alone. You have the God who controls the universe, and he is on your side. God is not against you, he is for you. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, as Paul says to the Corinthians. But along with the temptation, he has provided the definite way out, and the way out is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is always a way out of sin, and that is by turning our attention to Christ and seeking our help through him. You know, as Christians, with the grace of God upon us and available to us, you know, sin is always a choice. Always. We never sin because, you know, we just can't help it. For the Christians, sin is a choice. And we actually choose to sin rather than choose the way out, rather than choose the truth, rather than choose to pray, rather than choose to turn to God and to trust him and to commit ourselves to him. Friends, we live in the lion's den, and the lion is real and ominous and very, very dangerous. But we have the God of all grace with us. We are not at the mercy of the evil one. And as I said last week, the devil can only get into your head as much as you allow him to get into your head. He will get into your head in terms of what you focus on, what you look at and watch and what you think about. Yeah, you can open the door to him. But you are not at his mercy. That's just a choice. The God of all grace is with us. And all of his grace through the scriptures, Holy Spirit working in us, God on our side, the intercession of the Lord is available. Well, the second thing I want to note is that believers have been called to eternal glory. So God is the God of all grace, firstly, then secondly, believers have been called to eternal glory. Verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And Peter's language here really captures where the grace of God actually begins in our life. And the grace of God, in terms of personal experience and the grace of God at work in our lives, it begins with the call of God. The call of God to salvation. This is a call that was determined before the world began. It is a call that guarantees our eternal destiny. And when Peter speaks of the call here, who has called us to his eternal glory, he is not referring to simply the call to believe the gospel that we hear with our ears. Now, of course, we do hear the gospel with our ears and we make sense of it with our minds. But Peter is not referring to the call here as simply something we hear with our ears. He is referring to the call of God in the sense that conviction is born in our hearts. That faith is born within, whereby convicted of our sin and knowing that we are worthy of damnation. And yet seeing the mercy and grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe upon him. There is an inward call. The theologians refer to the effectual call, whereby we believe in Christ as the Son of God and we accept his salvation. We we turn from a life of living independently from God and we turn to God for salvation. That's the call that Peter refers to here. Again, to refer to Romans chapter 8, Paul says in Romans 8, 29 to 30, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so in verse 30, we have these key points related to salvation. They are all interconnected and they can't be broken. One necessitates the next, and the first ensures the last. The first ensures the outcome. We have been predestined. You can relate this to the covenant of redemption within the triune Godhead. The determination for God to save for himself a people before the world even existed. Called, again, that conviction of sin, the felt need of God's forgiveness. It's more than just hearing something and understanding what words mean. If you are a Christian, you came to a point in life where you felt compelled. There's a sense in which we can say salvation is not a choice. Salvation is something, in a sense, we accept. It's real and we need it. Predestined, called, justified, where we actually trust in Christ and legally we are declared righteous, we are made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, and glorified, the outcome of our salvation at the end, to be one with Christ, perfect with him in every way, complete conformity to Christ. If we are predestined, then we are called. If we are called, we are justified. If we are justified, we are glorified. You cannot separate them. And so from before the foundation of the world, God had an immutable plan. And in time and place, he put it into effect. And this is what Peter is referring to in verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Peter is alluding to the fact that salvation from beginning to end is all of grace. God's plan cannot be undermined. It cannot be overthrown. You were called because God put into place an eternal plan. You were predestined. And that predestination means that you will most certainly be glorified. You've been called, justified, and you will be glorified. In other words, nothing can overthrow God's plan. Nothing can overturn your salvation. If you are saved, you are in possession of eternal life. It's not just something you get at the end. You have eternal life now, and eternal life is exactly that. It is eternal. Now, we have responsibilities in this life as Christians, and we were thinking about those responsibilities last week, or at least some responsibilities in terms of resisting the devil. Now, we are not to be careless. We are not to be presumptuous. We are to outwork our salvation in fear and trembling. But we can take up our responsibilities in the confidence that we will not be lost. That God's plan will not be overthrown. Our salvation cannot be undermined. We can have the confidence that the God who brought us to faith is the God who will see it through to the end. Our faith will not fail. Our faith will not fall short. Now, on this journey, we will suffer in many ways, and one of the sufferings we will experience is opposition. But in the grand scheme of things, as Peter says, we suffer only for a little time. We face the devil only for a very short period. And the devil will cause suffering and opposition, but he will tempt us in all kinds of other ways. And it can be hard and difficult, and it can feel like it's a long time, but in the grand scheme of things, in the big picture, the devil's activity is very, very brief. We suffer for a little time. That's literally what Peter means, a very short period. Glory is for eternity. To be with the Lord is forever. The difficulty of living as God's people in a fallen world and facing up to the devil is for a very, very short period of time. Very short. I'm not that old, really. I might look it. But my life's gone very quickly. You young people think you have forever. Life goes very quickly. And I'm very much at the tail end of things now, and some of you are a little bit further down the track, only a minuscule bit further down the track. You're a little bit further down the track than I am. And you young people speak to anybody that's a bit older than yourself, and they will tell you the years roll on very, very quickly. Very quickly. And I'm coming to the tail end of it all now. 70, that's only another 10 years for me. And anything beyond that really is just a bonus, and I might not even get that far. Life is very, very quick, and the trials and the tribulations do not last very long at all. And God is with us throughout them. And Peter says, the God of all grace who has called us will perfect us. It's a medical term. He will perfect us. It means God is putting us back together. And finally, that will come to fruition when we will be made perfect. God will perfect us. That's guaranteed. God will establish us. It's kind of a term from athletics. It means for us to be set on the right sort of course, to be on the right journey. God establishes us in the way, and he enables us to get to the end. He will establish us. Athletic, sort of continuing along the path like a runner on the race. God will strengthen us. He will enable us to persevere. Again, it's a concept from athletics or maybe even a military term, fighting an enemy. God will give us the strength to persevere. He will see us through to the end. And God will settle us. And that idea of settle means to actually set us upon a foundation. It's a term from building. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while or a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's what God will do. Do you know what is really interesting with Peter's language there in verse 10? It's almost like he reverses the order of things. It's kind of like he makes the end the beginning and the beginning the end. He starts with perfection. God will perfect you. God will establish you. God will settle you. God will establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. Settle you is to put you on a foundation. It's almost like he starts with perfection and ends with a foundation. It's almost the opposite of the way we would think. Well, you begin with a foundation and you end up with perfection. And Peter puts it the other way around. And I just wonder whether or not it's a way of saying that the end and the beginning are one, and everything in between. Everything is guaranteed for God's people. If you have genuine faith, if you really do believe upon and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the end is guaranteed. Nothing can overthrow the purposes of God in salvation. Nothing. The God of grace is with you, and he will see you through to the end. God loses none of his people, none of his people. The Apostle Paul provides this assurance: he who has begun a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete that good work. Philippians 1:6. The devil cannot take us away from Christ. Whatever he throws at us, he cannot take us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot take our salvation away from us. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because we have with us the God of all grace. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In John chapter 6, how many people can be lost from the grip of Jesus Christ, according to Jesus? How many does he lose? One, two, a handful, a few? None, absolutely none. He loses none of his people. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. The God of all grace is with us. And he has predestined his people to salvation. He calls us in time by which we are compelled to believe. And we are justified when we believe. And we are glorified with that greater glory to come in the future. We don't labor through this world serving the Lord, resisting the devil, with the vague hope that maybe we will get there. The idea of the glory to come is not wishful thinking. It is a certain hope grounded in the truths of Scripture. If you truly believe the gospel and you fall away to your damnation, then God would be a liar. And God is no liar. God is not a man that he can lie. If professing believers are lost, it is not because God is deficient. It's not because his grace is deficient. It's because they did not partake of his grace to begin with. In the evening sermons, we've just started looking at the parables of the Lord Jesus. We're going to be looking at the first parable. I gave an introduction last week. We're going to be looking at the very first parable that the Lord Jesus taught was the parable of the soils. And he explains, Jesus explains why professing believers fall away. And it's to do with the heart. It's to do with their condition within. It has nothing to do with the grace of God. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you truly believe he's the Son of God? Do you truly believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only answer to the problem of sin? Do you believe in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you been to God on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ and asked him to receive you and forgive you? Have you done that? If you have, you are converted. You are a Christian and you can never be lost. Don't be presumptuous. Don't be lazy. Don't toy with the devil. Don't be silly. But you resist the devil with the confidence of knowing you belong to him. And he has given to you all the grace that you need. Well, let's look at the last point this morning, and this is very brief. Thirdly, the God of all grace is worthy of all glory. This is verse 11. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. So verse 10 is a benediction. It is a blessing of assurance. Verse 11 is a declaration of praise. It's a doxology. So you bring the two ideas together. God saves us. He guarantees our glory. And then in verse 11, we are to give him glory. We are to give him the praise of which he is worthy. Now, of course, we don't make God glorious. We don't add to God's glory. God is altogether glorious, but we can acknowledge what he has done for us. We can glorify him in terms of our praise. And this is to be our life's work, to give God glory through our words and through our actions. We are to acknowledge who he is and what he's done. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. Peter's response to this great salvation which is ours, which can never be lost, is to praise God. It's to worship God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That word dominion can actually be translated as power. And in some versions it is translated as power. Peter rejoices in the omnipotent God who saves to the uttermost. The God of all grace and all power loses none of his people. All praise be given to him. As I said at the beginning, when you read through the apostolic writings, you will often find that the apostles break out in doxology. It's giving praise to God. So they're teaching about the Lord. They're teaching about salvation and the components of salvation. And then they literally break out with words of praise. Do you know that's how we should live? We should be people of praise. Praise continually in our mouths, thanksgiving continually in our mouths, to be continually moved before the Lord to praise him and acknowledge him. In other words, not just set times, not just coming to the house of God or when you have a devotional time, but all the time. Every minute of every day belongs to the Lord. In chapter 1 and verse 8, Peter says of those to whom he writes, believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Is that our response to the gospel? To rejoice in a way that is inexpressible and full of glory? Is that how we feel? Is that how we live? And Peter finishes verse 11 with amen. And it's not a throwaway line. It means, so let it be, God. You are truly worthy of all praise. So let it be that you would receive the thanksgiving, the praise of which you are worthy. Is Peter's amen our amen? Is that how we live? Is that how we feel? You know, when Peter describes those believers like this, believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, let us remember, they were suffering persecution. The persecution was ramping up. You know, one of the great tests, and with this I'll finish, one of the great tests of our faith and the health of our faith and the sincerity of our faith, it's not simply what we claim to believe. Although, of course, there are things we believe. Faith is grounded in what we believe. And belief is important. But people can understand certain concepts and ideas and be familiar with certain language and use that language, yet those ideas may not mean much to them. And really, the health of our faith and the sincerity of our faith and the earnestness of our faith is actually seen in terms of how we respond to the truth. Not just that we know it. You can teach little children the truth and they can repeat it. People can repeat what they hear, but do they really believe? And the test of belief is how we respond. I could say I love my wife, and I could know what love means as a word, and I could bang on about what she means to me, but imagine if I went home and I was cruel to her. Imagine if I mistreated her and I was harsh. And she was intimidated by me and constantly uncomfortable in the presence of her husband. It's my actions that demonstrate what I really believe and think about her, isn't it? Do you really grasp the greatness of the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ? Predestined before the foundation of the world, God set his love upon you. And he put a plan in place. And he drew you to himself. And he equips you. And he is with you and helps you and blesses you to make your way through a fallen world. And he will not lose you. Yes, you have your responsibilities. But the confidence that you have is this: the God of all grace is with you and he will see you through to the end. That's what Peter is saying here. The devil is real. Temptation and sin are real. But God is greater. And God, if we can put it this way, is in your corner. May he be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.